Good morning, everyone. What a joy it is to gather together with the saints and worship our risen Lord together. Before we read the word, just join me as we humble ourselves and pray. Blessed Lord, who cause all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us this morning to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Scripture reading this morning is from Book of Psalms, chapter 44. I'll be reading verses 9 through 26. You can turn to page 440 in the Pew Bible underneath the seat in front of you. Again, that's Psalm 44, 9 through 26. When you have found it, please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, the last song that we sang was a hymn by Fanny Crosby titled, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. It is a pretty well-known song. But did you know that she wrote over 9,000 hymns? And she did this despite being blind. A well-meaning preacher one day came up to her and said, I think it's a great pity that the master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you. She had heard questions like this before, and right away she responded by saying, do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind, because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. Fanny Crosby was born in Putnam County, New York, way back in 1820. She became ill within 2 months of her birth, and unfortunately, her family doctor was away, and the one that was around was a pretender who prescribed hot mustard plaster to be applied to her eyes when she was ill. Her illness got better, however, it left her blind from early childhood. The fake doctor, once found out, took off, and unfortunately, in addition to such tragedy, her father passed away a few months later, leaving her mother to find work to support the family, and grandmother, Christian grandmother, thanks to God, to raise her. Even at a young age of 8, she refused to feel sorry for herself. And she wrote and penned these words, "Oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that others people don't. To weep and sigh because I am blind, I cannot and I won't." She eventually married Alexander Van Austin in 1858, one of the New York's best organists, who ended up writing a lot of the music for her hymns. And until her last day, at almost age 95, she kept writing words of joy and hymns to the Lord. Knowing this, when you consider the first verse that we just sang from the hymn, the first verse, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." When I consider people like her or others of faith, I wonder, how do they do it? How do they remain so strong in the Lord and so joyful in the Lord despite these difficulties? I mean, unlike us last week when we gathered together here, you know that there were many Christians who went to service last Sunday, Resurrection Easter Sunday, knowing that they might actually be attacked and be killed because of militant Muslim radicals or Hindu radicals. Some of these radicals attack, especially on Christmas and Easter. And many who went, knowing that it might be the day. A pastor friend who returned from India, one of these nations, after examining and considering himself and us American Christians, he said, "I give us an F compared to these courageous brothers and sisters who are willing and able and ready to lay down their lives." And another pastor who also came back from there just reminded me, it's like, I think we need to learn the theology of suffering. That's why we're so weak. Why are we so fragile? And ever since then, I've been convicted in about studying the theology of suffering. As I reflect our generation, our country, our people, especially as we see what might be in the horizon, as we already sense it, if not already, be ready to suffer for Christ. One German pastor long ago said about American Christians that we have an inadequate theology of suffering. And he says it's largely because we survived 2 centuries without really foreign invasions, unlike different parts of the world, like the continent of Europe or other countries around the world. And we saw all or most weather discomfort with ease of climate control. And whenever we have a twinge of pain, we just get a prescription or just buy a pill to stop feeling. To the extent that I think we might at times think that good health is our human right. And we get angry when we feel or get ill. I'm reminded more and more how we need sound doctrine, and in this case, sound doctrine of the theology of suffering, because we do need to be ready. Today's message is more of an introduction, maybe like a primer of sort, to encourage you to think about the theology of suffering. I know that both Sproul and MacArthur has short books on suffering, and I encourage you to, as you continue to meditate on various psalms of lament or different passages like Romans 8 or 1 Peter or Book of James, that we continue studying, reading. Today, as we learn about the theology of suffering in looking at Psalm 44, the 3 points. The first point is past glory, covering the first 8 verses. Second point is present suffering lament, verses 9 through 22. And the final section, future hope, verses 23 through 26. First point, past glory. The psalm begins by telling us that this is to be sung, and is a teaching song written by the sons of Korah. And they are reminding us that there's a need and necessity and the command for us to teach to the children what God has done in the past. The first 3 verses just kind of goes through teaching, reminding what God has done as God set the Israelites free from the Egyptian masters, that it is the Lord God who made the Pharaoh kneel through the signs and wonders he performed. It was God who fought for the Israelites. Even at the Red Sea, they didn't do any fighting. They just stood still as they saw the power of the Lord God leading them, protecting them, giving them victory. And when they eventually entered the promised land, land of Canaan, some 40 years later, when they entered Jericho, the first exploit, and not fighting with any weapons, it was the Lord God who fought. And if you look at these verses, it's a occasion for rejoicing. It's a psalm of praise. Moses explained in Deuteronomy 7, it's not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. As Christians, as we commemorated last Sunday, we don't take possessions of God's blessing by our merit. It's not by our own power, because salvation is from God's right hand. It's through his arm. It's what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. Moses has told the Israelites, when the children ask, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, that they are to say, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I mean, this is something that we continually remind us parents. Even a couple of weeks ago when we had that meeting here with the town hall, the primary responsibility of spiritual teaching and caring is on the parents for the children, that we tell them what God has done, how he has been gracious and faithful. And then something amazing happens in verse 4. We move from they to we. Sure, they have heard what their fathers had learned. But now, it's not just about secondary experience, but for them, they also, like their ancestors, have trusted and experienced the victory and the grace and the power of God. And they're thinking, as long as you trust in the Lord and you obey, the Lord blesses you and he gives you victory. That's what the fathers had taught them. That's what they also have experienced themselves. And verse 8 ends with this beautiful, beautiful rejoicing. In God we have boasted continually, and we give thanks to your name forever. Selah. If we ended there, this would have been a victory hymn. but it doesn't. I read us from verse 9, which begins with a but. And it's a puzzling but. Despite what God has done throughout history, despite having experienced themselves, there's a disconnect. How come? Why is he not helping us now as he has done in the past to the fathers and mothers of long ago, as well as when he was with us in giving us victory? There's this puzzlement, confusion, desperation. As we look at the second point, the present suffering lament from verses 9 through 22, in the beginning, we noticed three couplets of six laments. The first couplet laments of a military defeat, how it is God who has rejected them and disgraced them and have not gone out with their armies, how God has not made them turn back from the foe, and those who have hated us got their spoil. They're used to singing victory song because that's what God has graciously been providing. But now it's like a national lament. With the defeat in the battlefield, they can't help but think God has rejected them and disgraced them. And the second couplet continues in verses 11 and 12, describing what happens after military defeat often, right? You have captivity and exile that follows. You lose, then you're forced out. The psalmist speaks, "You have made us like sheep for a slaughter, have scattered us among nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price. You've basically given us away as if we're worthless, not even paying a fair price." And with all of that, we see the third lament, which displays disgrace and shame in verses 13 through 16. And now surrounding nations are laughing at them. They're a joke now. Before they used to, when they used to hear the people of Israel, they would quake in fear. But now people are just laughing at them, taunting them. And here's a question. Here's the confusion that we see in verses 17 through 22. They knew that if people were disobedient, God would bring judgment. They knew that. And if people are obedient, God would bless. But they knew also that they haven't broken the covenant. They haven't turned away from the Lord's way. And not to be self-righteous, but that they've been holding on to the covenant that God has given. But despite that, they are experiencing this deep darkness. The same word, the shadow of death is what they're experiencing. As Psalm 23, the famous, through the valley of shadow of death is what they are experiencing here. If their suffering was meant as a punishment, God would have informed them that they sinned, because that's how they understood God to operate, as God did when they went into battle against the city of Jericho, and they were victorious because God had given, but when they went to Ai, what did they do? They were defeated, and God revealed to them that someone had sinned against them, against him, by taking things that rightfully belong to him. Precious metals, precious clothes. If they had sinned, God would disclose, because God knows all things. But God hadn't. And this was so puzzling, that they're experiencing these disasters, catastrophe, and suffering, knowing that God is in control. And it's good for them? And God lets it happen? Maybe you have asked, God, are you paying attention? Are you awake? why aren't you doing something about this situation in my life? I have a feeling that many of us, if not most of us, have asked this question. If you haven't, you will. But in the order of the original creation and the final consummation, we know that there is no suffering. Suffering, however, unfortunately, is characterized between this liminal time period between the fall of Adam when he sinned and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Until he returns, suffering will continue to exist. Now, these are just some ways, it's not an exhaustive ways that we experience suffering. But for one, you're probably familiar, although you might not consider it in this way, is that one form of suffering is satanic. How is that? Well, we know that in Job, it was Satan who initiated and caused Job to suffer. And throughout all this, God never actually explains why the suffering was allowed. You know, the book of Job God never answers to Job why the things that happened. But we are left to remember, even today, that Satan prowls, seeking whom he would devour, and we can't ignore that. Another form of suffering comes because of our sin. Just as in Ai and its defeat, it was Achan's sin at Jericho that caused the defeat and the death of many. Suffering, just suffering, sometimes is a consequence of sin. Whether in Achan, Ananias and Sapphira, who were judged right away. And the psalmist knew that if they sinned, God would make them suffer. As Sam reminded us, Book of Judges yesterday morning is all about that, as we recently also went through in reading as a church. If we suffer financially, sometimes it could be because we didn't carefully manage our finances, or we're wasteful. If we lose our friend one day, it might be because we said things that were really hurtful, that was more like a gossip. But in addition to our sin and the consequence of that, we reap. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's sin and failure, like Fanny Cosby, or like one of our brothers in church who was hit by a drunk driver. And people suffer from other people's sins and failures. If you are suffering from the consequence of your sin, it is very clear God wants us to repent and turn back to Him, because only He can give that forgiveness. But there's also innocent suffering. Job is a kind of innocent suffering where it wasn't his sin that caused the suffering, although it was initiated by Satan. But Bible, whether in the Gospel of John, speaks of a man born blind, and people can't help but wonder, who sinned? Was it him? Was it his parents? But Jesus taught that it was so that the works of God might be made manifest through this man. It's easy to think, as Job's friends did, that if you are ill or if you're suffering, God must be punishing you. Sometimes, but not always. I think we live in a day and age where we have also made an idol of physical health, youth, and beauty. We deny the reality of aging, weakness, and death that is all around us. And as I mentioned before, we think we have this right to have health, and we pursue youthfulness and beauty, almost at a cost that is unparalleled from the past. If we have good physical health and spiritual triumph, it is God's gracious gift every time. And besides these sources, there are also forces outside of control, whether tornadoes or hurricanes, earthquakes, to mention a few. But the one that we don't talk about is actually suffering that comes as a result of our faith in the Lord because of following Christ. Beginning of the year, we started by praying through a list of persecuted church from Open Door. And we were humbled as we interceded for Christian brothers and sisters in these countries, often in 1040 window, where following Christ jeopardized their safety, their livelihood, and everything else. It is this sort of suffering, hardship, and pain inflicted on Christians for the message that they are proclaiming. That was also prevalent in the early church. James speaks of it when he says to the church, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials." Because we will. I mean, Jesus reminds us of that. And Peter, 1 Peter, is replete with the message of the need to be ready to suffer rightly. And when we are tested by fire, that we will bring praise, honor, glory to Jesus Christ. To be honest, I don't think I've suffered that much. I don't speak about suffering because I've suffered much, but being surrounded by people and cloud of witnesses who have suffered much, the more I meditate on suffering, the more I meditate on God's word about suffering, I know for one thing, when we suffer, it clarifies what our heart truly worships. Especially when there are no answers, when we are left without clarity. We all want clarity. We want to know why something is going on. Kind of like kids when they say, I'll do it when you tell me why. Like, how does it work that way? Explain to me. Well, then that's not obedience or submission. You want a contract? You want an agreement? Do you trust me? Does God have to explain every time something happens? Because suffering really clarifies that. It's like, what does my heart worship? And it purifies the heart. Do I really want to worship and trust God? Or do I still need control? Things have to make sense. I mean, Job had all these questions he kind of threw at God as he was suffering. But at the end, God responded by these questions. He didn't answer him about why the suffering came. Like a silver ore that must be refined by fire to remove its impurity and removing the dross, suffering is like a fire that purges us of our sinful heart, lusts, and impurities. And as a silver ore is refined again and again, at the end, it's pure, it's glorious, so that we too one day will reflect His glory. You know, God allows suffering to come to His children, to all of us. Salvation is free. However, the road to heaven, as we sing often, is paved with many dangers, many toils, and snares. The psalmist ends in verses 23 through 26 with this future hope. It's like a desperation, but he's still talking to God. It's like, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Wake up. Do not reject us forever. Don't hide your face. Why? In his desperation, he's still talking to God, asking God to do something, because that's the only thing he has left. In verse 25, we see this prostrated position in prayer with himself on the ground. It says, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. I can't help but think of it, it reminisces of the language that God gives serpent when he sins, right? By tempting Eve. What happens? Curses the serpent so that it's at the state of lowness. And this is how the psalmist feels. Cursed. Abandoned. And ends with, again, rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. He appeals to the covenantal love, chesed, of God. You know, when Jesus and his disciples were ministering after a full day, they were crossing the Lake of Galilee. Jesus was so tired, he passed out because he gave his everything. And this crazy storm came, yet he's sleeping like a baby. I know babies don't often sleep well, but when they do, it's amazing, right? Disciples were, despite being experienced fishermen, they were afraid. And they call out to Jesus, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Of course Jesus cared. He's with them. What does he do? He wakes up. He silenced the storm. And the storm quietens down. And they can't help but wonder, who is this man? They don't understand who he is yet, that even the wind and the waves obey him. You know, when we go through suffering, one of the keys that people have been using in our generation, well, not our generation, but maybe a couple of decades ago, Buddhism was becoming a little more popular. But I don't think it became popular enough to really garner the momentum because, well, first of all, Buddhism is a philosophy than a religion. And its assessment of the human problem is our desire to have things. It's the desire that brings pain. And the suffering comes because we don't know that this is the cause. And for Buddhism, unless you come to enlightenment and realize this, you will continue in this endless cycle of reincarnation. So the goal for Buddhists is this impersonal salvation called nirvana, where nothing bothers you. You're extinguished. And you pursue this through the Eightfold Path. But I think this is actually too hard for Americans to get rid of desires. I mean, our economy goes against that very idea. We're all about wanting more, having more. But one thing, despite Buddhism not being as popular, I think one thing that us Americans have taken on from Buddhism is this thing that works. It's meditation. I hear this word so often in so many contexts. Mindfulness, meditation, take time, empty your mind. Well, to extinguish our thoughts. This is definitely not biblical, because us, we're called to meditate on the word, to fill our mind, versus Eastern meditation that calls people to empty, but at a cheap way, because most Americans don't want the whole package of Buddhism. We just want the end result of this seeming peace without truly knowing what peace is about. So when we look at this chapter 44, where's the key in understanding suffering? I think it's in verse 22. It reads, "For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." The current afflictions of the people are not the result of turning away from God, but faithfulness to Him. For God's sake, they're facing constant persecution, and the enemies are mocking them. You know, Apostle Paul actually uses this verse in Romans 8, 36. He had been building a case for the church in Rome that Christians are justified by God, they have peace with God, they're alive to God, released from slavery for God, all because of what Christ has done in that death and resurrection. And there's no condemnation for us believers. And it is through Christ that we now have this new life in the Spirit. And we are made His children. And the God who saved us is the God who secures us and ensures us to make it so that we make it to glory. And if God is for us, who could be against us? Nobody and no thing. So the question then becomes, then what about this suffering? What about affliction? What about distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or sword? Can any of these things separate us from the love of God? Do these things, if we see them in our lives, mean God has forgotten us or turned around against us? You know, Apostle Paul is bringing this whole imagery, this heaviness that the Israelites are very familiar with in Psalm 44, verse 22. When Israelites, when the Kohathites here are singing these songs of lament, feeling as if God has forgotten them. And it is in this context, after saying, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword?" As it is written, now citing Psalm 44, 22, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And it continues in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Us. These things, in all these things, what is he talking about? In all these confusing moments, in all these moments, we're not separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. These things are going to be inevitable, reality of life. And brothers and sisters, we need to be prepared. I think we are becoming more aware of that now than before. We need to be prepared for these things that are coming as a country. We sense that more. And these things we need to remember, brothers and sisters, do not mean that God is against us. Our suffering does not always mean that God has turned against us. Psalm 44 ends without a resolution, but Book of Romans does. Chapter 8 of Romans does. We know that we are more than conquerors. God will always use even the hardest, most devastating moments for our good and His glory. Because He is eternally committed to us. Because nothing can separate us from His love, His steadfast love that endures forever. Even when you don't feel it, when you don't see it. And where do we find the strength to suffer for Christ when these things come? In Christ's suffering and His death for us. He says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Brothers and sisters, Christian life is a calling to be faithful to Christ. Yes, in the midst of sorrow and trouble. Jesus said Himself, "In the world, you will have tribulation. But what? Take heart. I have overcome the world. We are more than conquerors because of what Christ has done on the cross. The Kohathites who are writing this have no elaboration of this idea because they don't have the resurrection and the crucifixion that we have. But we do. We're reminded every week as we gather together and hear the word preached and hear the gospel preached. And Christ tells us we will suffer because of him. And no servant is greater than the master. And if they persecute him, then they will persecute us too. Paul gets this in Romans. That is for God's sake that people of God often suffer. Our suffering is ultimately for God's sake, for his glory, that will be seen through our faith and faithfulness when we go through those dark valleys. Because God's will for us is not that we be happy, but that we be holy. And the psalmist ends, crying out for the sake of your steadfast love. We've been going through Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism was written like a long time ago, in like 1560s. However, a couple of decades before, like around 1517, 1517 was when 95 theses were posted by Luther. In 1518, Luther was actually asked to come and present a series of theses outlining his theology. This is what people, scholars, talk about as the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518. And these are some of his points that 19 reads, "That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened." Point 20, he deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. A theologian of glory calls evil good, evil good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the things what is actually is. And point 22 of the disputation, that wisdom which sees the invisible things of God in works as perceived by man is completely puffed up, blinded, and hardened. These statements, in a way, kind of captures the heart of Luther's theology. He wants theologians to think this way. It kind of goes with what Pastor Eugene preached when he went through 1 Corinthians about godly wisdom versus earthly wisdom, the cross, it being foolishness and a stumbling block versus wisdom of God. Because God revealed himself to us, mankind, in the incarnation, but most supremely, most clearly, through the revelation on the cross at Calvary. This is what Luther would call the backside instead of the front side, because it's not like in your face. Because it kind of goes against what people would expect. And this is what Luther would call theology of the cross versus theology of glory. Glory is what people expect because it reflects humanity's understanding of power, glory, versus theology of the cross is what God actually does in revealing his true glory, his true wisdom, his true power. Theologians of glory would build on their understanding what they expect God to look like. And often it looks like themselves. But theologians of the cross look at how God revealed himself in Christ hanging on the cross. Theologians of glory think about human power, and when they think about God's power, it's like infinite times human power that they conceive, the most powerful thing that humanly can conceive. But when we look at the scriptures, when we look at what happened on the Passion Week, especially the final 3 days, divine power is very different. In fact, it's like the opposite of what human power has been showing throughout history. That divine power is revealed in the weakness of the cross, in the seeming defeat at the hands of evil powers and authorities. But in fact, God's strength and power is truly shown. God's wisdom is the foolishness of the cross. This seemingly foolish idea of God taking human flesh and die this horrendous death on behalf of sinners. And that's why Greeks consider this foolishness and Jews an offense. How can you look at this crushing, filthy death of a man on a tree and consider that as display of power? To the eyes opened by faith, however, the cross is really what it is. It's the power of God, the wisdom of God. Theology of the cross, it's kind of like theology of suffering. That God blesses through great sufferings as he did through Jesus. As God did to his beloved son, that this is how he deals with his beloved children.
There's no one in your contacts named beloved.
Great blessing will come through great suffering. This is a hard message to follow for us who live in the West with our affluence when we have so much. But this is how God deals with those whom he loves, his servants who call him master, that he calls, come, follow me, take up your cross. If the cross of Christ, the most evil act in human history, is in line with God's will to defeat evil and sin and death, then any other evil can also be redeemed for our good and his glory. If the death of Christ is a mysteriously a blessing, then evil and suffering that you and I experience are given to us can also be used and redeemed for a blessing. The lesson of the cross for Luther is that most blessed person on earth, Jesus himself, was revealed as blessed because of his suffering and death. And that's the way God deals with his beloved son. Should we expect anything different? Romans 8:28 is true because of the cross of Christ. God can take the greatest evils and turn it to the greatest goods. And our individual tragedies and sufferings and international disasters can also be turned to his good purpose as well. The cross is not just the point at which God atones for sin. It is also a profound revelation of who God is and how he acts toward his creatures he loves. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus says to pick up the cross and follow him, because it is through death that glory follows. When I go to the gym, I do my workout usually on my own. It takes a certain amount of time. But once in a while, I see this Ukrainian guy. he'll look at me and say, "How was that workout?" And I'll say, it was good." And he'll go, "Huh?" And like, if I don't have time, I'm like, "Okay, I don't have time. I need to just..." But if I have a little extra time, I'll go up to him and say, "Okay, what else can I do?" And he'll tell me what I can do to change what I do to feel even more pain. He'll say, "Do it this way, squeeze this way, hold the equipment this way," to point out how I can get even stronger or get a greater pump. We don't naturally want to be... We don't go out of our way to naturally want to train. In a way, just as going to a gym on a regular basis is a battle. It's like, I don't want to. I'd rather take a nap. And usually at that time, it's like when I would really like to take a nap. But even when we go to a gym, I don't go out of my way to do the hardest thing, to get the hardest workout so that I get the maximum benefit. It takes people like this brother who, you know, cares enough to point out that you could do more to be stronger. Suffering isn't something that we will naturally be ready to face. Why are we as people so fragile? I think because we haven't trained. We don't seek it. Jesus warns of it, warns us, but we don't prepare for it. We don't expect it. We don't want it. We actually shy away from it and try to not think about it, talk about it, pray about it, and study it. As if we do that, then it will just stay away from us. But it doesn't work that way. John Flavel, in his short booklet, Preparations for Suffering, tells us how we can prepare. Just as a soldier needs to prepare for a battle with his training, how we as Christians need to prepare for suffering. How we need to prepare spiritually and mentally for this inevitable hardship and suffering that will come when we follow Christ, as many brothers and sisters around the world go through each day. And just to list a few, fight for in maintaining your faith. Engage yourself in prayer. Please come. Come together with us. Pray with us. We need to pray together. And he also says we should study the scriptures, because it is through the scripture, knowing the right sound doctrine, that we guard our hearts and our minds. As one doctor would say in his book, Spiritual Depression, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Time of suffering for being a Christian is coming. I exhort you, as you continue, let us prepare. Let us prepare, because when we join in the suffering, in his fellowship, and we know that what awaits us is in glory. God can use all suffering, even suffering that we cause ourselves. But how much more beautiful would it be if we suffer for doing what glorifies him? Because that's what awaits us when we do see him. Join me as we pray. Lord God, there are people here who are going through suffering. Some of us, we are suffering because of our sinful decisions or foolishness. Would you cause us to repent, humble ourselves, and turn to you? Some of us, we are suffering because of things that others have done, or things that just happen, natural disasters that are beyond us. And there's some of us, like Job, perhaps, and as we've learned in Psalm 44, suffering and not knowing, fighting for holiness, yet still not knowing. Lord, as you continue to refine our hearts and show us what's going on inside, despite not knowing, not getting the reason for, Lord, show us how to trust you. Not just obey you because it makes sense, because often these things don't, but obey you because you have proven yourself to be totally trustworthy. So Lord, would you grant us the grace to prepare ourselves for the suffering that awaits us? As a nation, as we see things happening, as we're reminded of the tidal wave, a tsunami that is on its way, help us to prepare to suffer for your glory. I want to invite you to take this time as we examine your heart, especially as we get ready to come to the table. Let's pray.